You've already really given us a pretty good rundown on disciple making and the difference between disciple making and convert making. But this is something that's on my heart, and I really appreciate the chance to get to share it with you. When I approach this subject, I do not approach it as a professional. And so some of what I say tonight is going to be more or less a testimony of disciple making, both as a maker and a makee, if you know what I mean. So I tried to figure out some way to keep this from being a bunch of rambling reminiscing. Is that how you say that? Mm. But I couldn't, so it's what it is anyway. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll talk about disciple making. Our Father, we do thank you for the way that you know each one of us personally and individually, and we rejoice in the fact that you have something very special in mind for each one of us to accomplish with our lives. And we trust and pray that for each of us it will be in this area of disciple making. We pray that even tonight you would give us some ideas and some motivation to carry on with the things that we have learned and to continue learning the things that we need to know to be fully effective as your representative here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're sleepy tonight, or if you've already had your physics test or something, or if you set for the first two or three questions and decided to get up in disgust and come on over here anyway, and you're tired, well, I'm going to give my whole talk right here in about 20 seconds. So if I only had 20 seconds to say what I want to say, this is what I'm going to say. I've got it written out here so I can read it and not make any mistakes. Disciple making, in fulfillment of Christ's great commission, is a thoroughly worthy lifetime goal for every believer. When approached with common sense, the golden rule, honesty, a serious commitment, and realism, it becomes an effective lifestyle within reach of each one of us. Now, I don't expect you to write that down or anything, because I wouldn't write it down the same way twice, but it does encompass everything I'm going to say, so let me just say it again so it can kind of soak in, and then we'll begin to put the meat on these bones. Disciple making, can you hear me in the back? Good. Disciple making, in fulfillment of Christ's great commission, is a thoroughly worthy lifetime goal for every believer. When approached with common sense, the golden rule, honesty, a serious commitment, and realism, it becomes an effective lifestyle within reach of each one of us. You know, you can find a lot of young people engaged in causes and very violently and with an extremely fanatical commitment engaged in various causes of all sorts. But when guys get to be about 29 and 39 and 49 and 59 and 69, you don't find so many people engaged with such a heavy commitment in causes. And a lot of times they haven't picked a lifestyle and a type of commitment that will last them for their whole life. And I would say that if there was no such thing as heaven and hell, and eternal life was just a myth and a dream, that disciple making would still be a worthy thing to give your life to. But the facts are that we have an X factor, because when we have Jesus Christ living in us, we have all sorts of things. And so I'd just like to share with you some things tonight that have been meaningful to me as a disciple, as a disciple maker and a disciple makee. Now, the term disciple-making, we probably ought to spend just a few minutes talking about that. When I hear the term disciple-making, I know that for some of you it may conjure up a bit of a strange picture. You may be thinking of like making plastic toys, and you take the raw material, some plastic, and you pour it in over here on this end, and you turn the crank and turn up the heat, and out on this side come 100,000 identical plastic toys or products of some sort. And if that's the image that you get with disciple-making, then maybe we ought to think of it in terms of helping a person to become a disciple rather than making a person into a disciple. Because making almost implies a rigid, unrealistic, cutthroat, thoughtless, heartless process that you stick a man in here and send him into this conference and sit him in front of this video scope and memorize these 16 verses and now you're a disciple. And that works with plastic, because plastic does not have a mind of its own. Plastic has no background, no temperament, no experience, no family upbringing, and yet people have all those things. And people are extremely unique and individual. And so I like to think of it more in terms of helping people to become disciple makers given all the uniqueness that they already started with. And so the end product comes out, you know, some of them turn left, some turn right, some are tall, short, fat, skinny, and all sorts of different varieties of disciple makers, even down to the methods they use and the way they do the things they do. But if I was going to define disciple making, I'd have to first of all look at the word disciple, and let me just go through some things that I think of when I hear the word disciple. If I wanted to define disciple as simply as possible, I would say a disciple is a learning, functioning follower. Now, if you're a disciple of Karl Marx, you're a learning, functioning follower of Karl Marx. You're not attempting to get people to follow you, necessarily, although if you're following Karl and they're just behind you, they'll also be following you, but you're not trying to sidestep and get them over here. Well, the same thing with Jesus. It's a learning, functioning follower. Well, what's he learning? What's he functioning? How is he following? I see it in four areas. First, Jesus is the center of his mind, emotions, and will. He has a strong desire to know Christ, and that leads him to love Christ, then to trust, and finally to obey Christ. And it all starts there with knowing Christ. One of my favorite verses about this is 2 Peter 1:3, which says, "For as you know him better," this is from the Living Bible, "for as you know him better, he will give you through his great power everything you need for living a truly good life. He even shares his own glory and his own goodness with us." Isn't that great? 2 Peter 1:3, "For as you know him better, he will give you through his great power everything you want." No, everything you need. Okay? So that's a promise from God, that as we get to know Jesus better. Now, it didn't say for as you memorize 16 verses that you'll find everything you need. It says for as you know Christ better. Although memorizing 16 verses would be an outstanding way to start off getting to know Jesus better. But that in and of itself would not accomplish it, perhaps. And then, of course, as we know him, the more we get to know him, the more we will love him. And that's the commandment, that we're to love God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. And as we love him and experience his love and know the way he has marked us and called us and has some things in mind for us, we'll learn to trust him. We'll learn to put our complete trust for everything we need in our lives in God. Colossians 2:6 says, "And now just as you trusted Christ to save you, trust him too for each day's problems. Live in vital union with him." And that's such a great verse. It is my life verse. Because for 12 years after I became a Christian at the age of 16, I just sort of floated around not knowing what it meant to trust Christ for each day's problems. I was very active in many activities, including the BSU here. But my relationship with the BSU was vastly different than most of yours. For me, the BSU was a place to bring Norma and have a cheap date, you know, because we could go downstairs there and get a Coke or something and sit around and play like we were studying. And, you know, it'd be a cheap date. And a few social activities. I certainly was not involved in learning and being trained the way that many of you are. And I trust that more and more of you will be doing that as well. So to have Jesus as the center, to know, love, trust, and then finally, of course, to obey him and honor him through the obedience that we have in our lives. Okay, the second area that a disciple would have is he would be dedicated and skilled in obedience. What this means to me is he'd be a learner. He'd be learning how to obey. I like Hebrews 13:17, which gives a principle on spiritual leadership. It says we should obey our spiritual leaders and be willing to do whatever they say. And so that would be the first step. He would be a learner. Then he would be a follower of Jesus, not a follower of men. John 12:42-43 says, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but they would not confess it for fear of the Pharisees, lest they be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." And this verse has been a verse that has convicted me over and over and over. Because frankly, I tend to be a person who pays attention to what men think more than what God thinks about any given situation. And I know that children basically learn peer pressure from their parents. And so when I see peer pressure popping up in my children, I can know exactly where they get it, because I experience the same pressure as the parent of following men, not following Jesus. And finally, a person who's dedicated and skilled in obedience will know and do God's will. He knows and does God's will. Ephesians 5:17 says, don't be vague, but firmly grasp what you know to be the will of God. And then he is faithful in the basics. He is faithful in the basics of the Christian life. Now, the basics of the Christian life are not the end, but they are the means to the end of knowing Christ and having him placed at the center and being effective as a disciple. But this consists of just two areas. One, he is a man of the word. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3:17, we see that the scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him fully for all branches of his work. And then, secondly, he is persistent and successful in prayer. Notice I didn't say eloquent, because eloquence may not have anything to do with successful and persistent prayer. In fact, some of my best praying is done when I'm very uneloquent. If someone asks me to pray before a group, I'm thinking more about what I'm saying and what they think about it, and I'm sorry, but I just have, you know, I have a hard time getting over that. But when I'm just all by myself in the closet praying, very uneloquently, perhaps even admitting to God that I don't even know how to pray or what to pray on a specific issue, that's when I feel the most successful in it. Fourth area of a disciple is that he's rightly related to people. Now, I say rightly related, and that means an awful lot of things, but it doesn't necessarily mean that he is a popular person, because some of the most effective men for the kingdom of God have not been all that terribly popular on a wide scale. If everybody loves you, there may be something wrong. And so it doesn't mean that he's necessary. If you don't feel like you're one of the most popular guys and everybody flocks up to hear you say something all the time and wants to know, you know, everything that you're doing in your life, well, take heart, because being rightly related to people does not always mean that you would necessarily be one of the most popular people. Many times, whatever makes a person number one in the eyes of men also keeps him from making Jesus number one in his life. And the way I would see this, being rightly related to people in detail, he's openly identified as a believer in all circumstances. Do you have some places, you're a Christian over here, and you're a Christian over here, and you're a Christian over here, and also over there, but in this group, they don't know about it? Well, a disciple is openly identified as a believer in all circumstances, in every one of his activities, in his neighborhood or his job. I know some people who are, you know, they go to church on Sunday, and they smile, and they go to their Bible study, but when they get on the job, their whole personality changes, and they think that you're supposed to be mean in order to be successful. And, you know, they're not openly identifying themselves as a believer through their job. And another aspect of this is that he is actively engaging the enemy on the front line to capture men's souls. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5 says, the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So this man will be actively sharing Christ and with a passion for seeing those men saved. And women, excuse me, if I say men, and you know, I mean everybody, okay? I'm liberated. I hope you are too. Okay, thirdly, he is rightly related to fellow believers, with the right sort of independence. He sees the importance of believers to each other. He's active in serving, learning, accepting, loving, and giving. So a disciple is a learning, functioning follower in those areas that Jesus is the center of his mind, emotions, and will. He's dedicated and skilled in obedience, faithful in the basics, and he's rightly related to people. Okay, what about disciple making? What about the making? Well, to me, making is a definite process. I think, where do we split the line? Where do we cross over between just good, warm Christian fellowship and getting into this process of disciple making? Because I can have wonderful fellowship with John or with Max or somebody else, and neither of us would perhaps consider that as disciple making. Well, cabinet making is different than just chopping wood, because when you get through, you have a cabinet. And if somebody asked you, what are you doing? You wouldn't say, well, I'm just chopping up some wood for the fun of it. You say, I'm after a cabinet. I'm trying to make a cabinet here. I may not be very good at it, and it may be crooked and the door won't shut, but what I'm trying to do is make a cabinet. And so disciple-making becomes more than just fellowship when there's a definite product in mind, when there's a definite objective. The process takes time, and there's no substitute for this. I don't know how long it takes to make a disciple or to help a person develop into a disciple. It may take 6 months. It may take 6 years. But it probably takes longer than we normally think of. It consists of three things: teaching, training, and building. And we teach a person knowledge, train skill, and build character. We teach knowledge. Those are the things that a person must know. We train them in skill. Training involves doing things over and over, actual practice, on-the-job training. We train them in skill, such as learning how to give personal testimony, sharing the gospel, and other skills of that sort. And the final one of building character is the most difficult, and I'll have some more to say about that later. The process also requires a degree of commitment on the part of both parties, commitment to each other and to this process, this idea of becoming a disciple. Now, it seems to me that to clarify this process, it seems, in my mind at least, to think of it in different stages or phases or aspects of the operation. I've struggled with how to define that. But there are different things that we can do, different ways that we can be doing something with someone. The basic function of this is to find a person where he is and help him take one step closer to the goal. And maybe we can help him take two steps closer to the goal, or even three, or all the way to the goal. But not to assume that we must take him at zero and all the way to 100. So the whole process involves finding a person where he is and helping him move toward the goal as far as we are able to and as far as he is willing to. And I see these at least five possible ways to break up the different kinds of activities that we might be involved in. One is evangelism. Two is follow-up. This is helping a new Christian be established that he is a Christian, that he understands who God is, who he is, how to pray, and just into a church, some of the basic ideas. There's some great tapes and other books and material here in the BSU if you want more information on how to follow up a new Christian. The third is casual contacts. This is a relationship where we're not on any kind of planned, scheduled meeting, and yet because of casual contacts at church or other places, we're able to continue this disciple-making process. The fourth is regular or planned contacts, such as in a Sunday school class, or a group Bible study, or a scheduled luncheon meeting, or something where we're periodically getting together and have the opportunity to interact in each other's life. And finally, what many people think of as the only part of disciple-making, that's intensive man-to-man training, where there's a mutual commitment, it's objective-oriented, there are some definite things to accomplish, and also it must be God-sponsored. I take a dim view of saying, okay, now, Joe, you and Pete get together and make disciples. Now, that might work out and it might not. But if it's God-sponsored, if God is putting those two hearts together, then it'll work out and it'll be dynamite. I've been in situations where we've just been placed together, you know, like an arranged marriage or something. And some of those worked out and some of them did not work out. But where God has knit the hearts together, then it can really take place. Because there is a certain relationship, almost like father and son. In fact, Paul referred to Timothy many times as my own dear faithful son in the master's service, for example. And there was this type of relationship that God had knit their hearts together, had given Paul the heart for Timothy, and Timothy the heart to respond to Paul's leadership in his life. And then something really special could happen through that relationship. Well, finally, part of this making process is reproduction and multiplication. And you shared the principle, Hardy, of 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul said, "And these things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So you can see the process going on from Paul to Timothy, from Timothy to the faithful men, and from the faithful men to others also. And this multiplication principle of one man finding another man and then staying with him until they can both break up and get another man really works out. Let's suppose you took a piece of computer paper, which let's assume it's a thousandth of an inch thick. It's really about two thousandths of an inch thick. And let's suppose that you double that, illustrating one man getting another man. And then you double it again, which I really can't do that very well, but you double it again, and you have four. And then you double it again and have eight. This is the principle of each man going out and getting a man until he is able to go and get another man, just like Hardy was sharing with us, the whole principle of disciple-making down through generations. Well, I ran this out on the computer one day, and I decided, let's fold it up as many times as there are squares on a checkerboard, which is 64. And if you started with it at 2/1000ths of an inch thick, by the time you had folded it over 64 times, get ready for this, it would be, I don't even know if I can read this, 291,141,794,092.638 miles thick. That's how thick it would be. And so you see the tremendous power of multiplication. If you were just trying to equal the population of the earth, you could do it after about 32 folds. And so we see the tremendous power of this. Does it work in actual practice? It sure does. It works in actual practice. One man who made a specialty of this in doing it in his own life and encouraging others was Dawson Trotman. And he worked with a man named Lawrence Sanney. And Lawrence Sanney worked with a man named Charlie Riggs. And Charlie Riggs worked with a man in Oklahoma City named Gene War. And Gene War worked with a man in Oklahoma City named Jim Kennedy. And Jim Kennedy has worked with a whole bunch of people. And those people are still doing, in fact, we've left people in New Zealand who are doing things just as though we were still there. I'd almost like to still be there right now, but we can't. We're here. And it's too expensive to go back right now. But the facts are that the things that we wanted to invest our lives in, the things we wanted to represent and have happening in New Zealand, are happening now as a result of our being there and training those people and helping them to become disciples. So we feel like we have a fraction of the action. And so does everybody else who goes up along that chain. So these are some of the activities that are involved in disciple-making. Well, let me just give you an overview testimony of my life and then zero in on a few specific principles of things that I have learned as a disciple-maker and a disciple-makee. I grew up in Chickasha, went to the First Baptist Church over there, and then came later to OU here where I was involved in the BSU, as I told you. Then over the next several years, we were very active in church while I was spending 2 years on active duty with Uncle Sam in the Army, and then working at various jobs, and then going to the Harvard Business School for a couple of years, then coming down to Dallas, and finally moving into Oklahoma City. There I met Gene War at a church. He was a Sunday school teacher, and he began to invest his life in me, began to teach Sunday school, began to lead some Bible studies. I got exposure to many notable Christians and people who had a profound impact on my life. Max Barnett was one, and Jack Holt, and lots of folks. And I received many, many hundreds of hours of direct help from Gene. And I'll tell you a little bit more about that in a while. Finally, we felt God was leading us to move out of Oklahoma City. We moved to New Zealand, where we were involved with the Navigators in a disciple-making ministry there for a little over 3 years. And now we've moved here to Oklahoma City. And I'll tell you some more about that later. Okay, now, Max told me when I was getting ready for this, he said, just tell us how God has led you in disciple-making. And so I'd just like to say that before I ever even heard of disciple-making, that God was leading me in disciple-making quite well. For one thing, growing up in a Christian home and going to church, although I didn't learn an awful lot at my church in terms of things that I can remember right now, I don't exactly know what they were teaching us, but I was probably not paying just an awful lot of attention. But I think the exposure to other Christian kids and some identification with the church and the social activities perhaps kept me from going down the wrong road, which might have violated me or hampered me greatly in becoming interested and available to disciple-making and to the cause of Christ the way I want to be today. Another area is in leading me to Norma. while we were both students here at OU. And at that time, I had no idea what an ideal disciple maker's wife should be like. But God knew, and He led me to Norma, and it's been great. And you know, if you want to not be involved in disciple making, then marry a girl who is consumed with materialism and keeping up with the Joneses and having the latest and greatest. If I were married to a girl like that, then I would not be able to do the things that I am able to now. Because Norma has, to me, the perfect outlook on fulfilling the role of a wife. And she supports me 100%, even when she knows I'm wrong, although she will be faithful at times to point out my weaknesses, which are many. But it's so important that God led me in finding the right wife when I didn't even know the principles that were involved. So some of you fellas and girls who are thinking about getting married, and I expect that most of you are, take heart because God is sovereign in those matters. And then the area of meeting Gene. And you know, when I first met Gene Ward, most of you, I use his name because most of you know who he is, or you've heard him or heard some of his tapes and so forth. But Gene Ward, he's a fantastic person. And he's written books, and he's been all over the world speaking, and he has contacts with all the biggies in Christianity, and he's wealthy. But when I met him, I was not impressed with any of those things, because I didn't know any of those things. To me, he was a Sunday school teacher that wore thick glasses. And we had moved to Oklahoma City from Dallas, and all my life, I had felt like there must be something to Christianity, and we just kept being active in church and sort of looking for it. And I knew that I had accepted Christ as my Savior, but I knew there must be something more than that. I go to church, and we just keep telling people how great it was to be a Christian, but then we never got down to what it was to be a Christian, or how, you know, what it's all about. We were always recruiting people, but never telling anybody what it was like, it seemed to me. And I kept looking for this, and one day I stumbled into the church where Gene was teaching a Sunday school class. And there were two classes, and they kept steering us toward this other class over here. Every Sunday they'd steer us, Norm and I, over to this other class. I think they were worried about Gene. And maybe he was a little fanatic or something. I'm not sure why. But one day, by persistence and a little brute force, we managed to sidestep the guy and get into that class. Anything that was denied me that hotly, I figured it had to be worth something, or I wanted to find out. And Gene came over to my house and knocked on the door, and I was not even impressed by the kind of car he drove, because he just knocked on the door. He didn't drive his car in. I didn't see the car. It was out in the dark someplace. And he came in and began to share with me some things about quiet time. He even said, "How is your quiet time?" Well, my normal hypocritical answer, and frank, I was a very fakey type person, would have been to say, "Oh, well, it's not what it should be, you know." But I didn't really know exactly what he was talking about. So I said, "Well, to tell you the truth, I don't even really know what you're talking about." And I don't know, but I felt funny on the inside, because that was probably the first time that I'd really been honest. So I shared that with him, and he pulled a pamphlet out of his pocket and gave it to me, which was the 7 Minutes with God pamphlet. It tells you how to have a quiet time in only 7 minutes. I figured, man, I could do anything for 7 minutes, you know. So I read that, and boy, was I excited. I found out that all this looking and this puzzling and wondering what the real purpose of life was, and not having any fulfillment or reason for living, there it was right there, that a man would know God. So I carried that with me. I was working as a salesman, and every time I'd stop to wait on a customer or get on the telephone, I'd pull that pamphlet out and read it again. And after 2 weeks or so, Gene was going out to speak someplace, and he asked me to go with him. And he told them about knowing God. And that's what God's really big idea was. Not serving on a lot of committees and taking up the offering, but just knowing Him. And I was back there on the back row saying, "Amen, that's right, you know." And after it was over, he said, "Now, if you'd like to find out more about having a quiet time, you can just see me or see my friend Jim Kennedy." And I was sitting back there, you know, my heart going around. So sure enough, a guy made a beeline for me right after that was over. And he says, how do you do it? How do you do it? And I pulled out my pamphlet, which I still had there, a little bit wrinkled and not smelling so good. And I pulled it out and gave him the rundown. I had it practically memorized. So he said, "That's exactly what I need. I'm going to start tomorrow. I want to know God." And he was so excited. And I was so depressed. I got back in the car and I told Gene, and the reason I was depressed, I said, you know, this is the greatest idea that I've ever had. It was more exciting than being a paratrooper or playing electric guitar in rock and roll bands or going to the Harvard Business School. The idea of knowing God. And yet, I myself have never done it. I've been carrying the pamphlet in my pocket. But not once have I gotten up early. The story of my life is a lot of talk, but little action. And so I asked him if he had another one of those pamphlets, and he reached in his pocket and pulled one out and said, yes, here's another one. So I decided right then, based on his testimony, that it was possible to really know Jesus Christ, that's what I would begin doing. And you know, the thing that communicated to me, and this is the point I'd like to make about this story. The thing that communicated to me is that Gene didn't come around to my house to get me to do something for him or to get me to join his deal, whatever it was. But he came around communicating to me that he wanted to do something for me. Now, he didn't say, hey, I want to do something for you. I don't want you to do something for me. He didn't have to say that. There was just something about his whole operation that communicated to me, I want to do something for you. I want to serve you. And that got my attention because we'd had church visitors knocking on our door. We'd been visiting churches Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night for 8 months. We had them standing at the door waiting in line some Thursday nights, you know, trying to get in to see us. And everybody else had communicated, come down and join our church and, you know, give a lot of money. And I know that's not what they had in mind. But somehow, here was a man who communicated, I want to serve you. And that to me is square one. The number one fundamental for being a disciple maker, for helping other people, is to want to help them. Not to get them signed up so they can help you, make you look good, join your team, or give you something to report back to the team meeting. And the second thing about that was how God is sovereign. The fact that God is sovereign. Because I thought later, what if I hadn't moved to Oklahoma City? What if I hadn't visited that church? What if I hadn't persisted in going into his class? And then I thought, what if Ananias hadn't helped Paul? Well, God would have got somebody else to help Paul. And I figured that if I hadn't done all those things, that somehow God would have, you know, we'd have met in Afghanistan or something. Somehow God would have caused that to happen. Because my confidence in this whole procedure is not in weak man, failing man, but in sovereign God. And once I got that figured out, it really released me, I think, to be more effective, not running under guilt, but running under an excitement for doing it. Well, okay, some other things quickly. Looks like we've got about another 10 minutes if we go according to the starting time and so forth. She didn't know. Okay. Vulnerability and openness. This is so important for a disciple maker. I had been put into one of these artificial marriages with Dr. J.D. Weininger. I went in his office on our first meeting and we did chit-chat for a while, and I said, well, J.D., here are some of the problems that I'm currently having, 1, 2, and 3. What are some of the things that you're facing? And he opened up and shared with me some of the things he was facing. And years later, I heard J.D. share that little illustration, that little incident, with tears running down his face, how much it had meant to him. He expected to have a spiritual giant come walking in the door and nail him to the wall with 150 scriptures, you see. Now, I didn't go in there and share my weaknesses with him because I thought it was a good technique, because I didn't know. Nobody had told me it was a good technique. I went in there because I was just honest. And I operated under the golden rule. And I figured that if a guy wanted me to give some of my troubles, I would like to hear some of his first. And so just honesty and common sense and the golden rule have been so important in making disciples. If a person starts out with a heart for God and a heart for men, honesty, common sense, and a golden rule, he can't go wrong. Another important aspect for us to keep in mind is that of evangelism. Some people limit their disciple-making activities to Christians. Well, there's a limit to that. Pretty soon, if you know, you're going to run out of Christians. Pretty soon, you've got to start to lead some people to Christ. And I think that for me personally, I'm much more oriented to spend time with Christians. I love to be around Christians. It's much safer. Christians don't say the bad words that I don't like to hear. And they're not all consumed with things that I'm not interested in. But if we're going to lead people to Christ, we've got to get out there. And if you'll pardon the expression, sort of get our hands dirty and get to know people. And not so much as a technique, but because we love them and to express the love that God has for them. Just don't spend all your time in the calm harbor. In fact, you can get so active with Christian groups that you don't have any time. I had a friend of mine that I'd been witnessing to down in New Zealand. We ran together, rode to work together, had a lot of time together. And he said one day as we were finishing our run, we just talked about Christian things, and he for the first time took the initiative and said, Jim, I'd like to talk some more about this. What are you doing tonight? And I said, well, I'm tied up tonight. He said, well, how about tomorrow night? I said, well, I'm tied up tomorrow night. That was a Thursday night. I was tied up Friday night. He said, how about this weekend? Well, I'm going to be out of town this weekend. And he said, well, how about Monday night? And I said, no, I'm sorry, I'm tied up on Monday night too. I was tied up on Thursday night with a Bible study with Christians. I was tied up on Friday night, Saturday and Sunday at a Christian camp. I was tied up on Monday night with a Bible study with Christians. And if he had asked me, I was also tied up the next Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday night with Bible studies with Christians. I didn't have any time. I was so busy with Christians, I didn't have time to share the gospel with him. Isn't that terrible? And that can happen so fast. And you know, it's not just a matter of time. It's also a matter of the emotional energy and strength that we have to devote. So we need to be active in evangelism. Then we need to be a total friend to the person. Not just a spiritual guru, but a total friend. I led a person to Christ who was a student at OSU many years ago. And before I led him to Christ, we've been running together and lifting weights and talking about oil wells and all sorts of things. And after he came to Christ, I began to share with him all the things from the Bible. And after about 6 months, he was coming home on the weekends and we would get some time together. After about 6 months of this, he said, Jim, do we always have to talk about Jesus and the Bible? We used to talk about other things. And I realized that I was just interested in him at that point as a convert and as a trainee and as a disciple, and I'd lost interest in him as a person. So we need to be involved in the total person. One of the greatest experiences we had down in New Zealand was one of the people we were doing Bible study with came over to my house and helped me make a great big wood table, almost as big as this stage, or half of it anyway, for the kitchen. And we worked hours and hours on that thing and came so close together. And we'd talk about the scriptures once in a while and things that were important, but we were just doing things together. And it was great fun. And so I've taken as a principle to, for every hour spent in Bible study, we spend another hour with that person doing something else, just getting to know each other. And that gives me a chance to observe him in everyday life circumstances. And I can find out more about his character that way than I ever can by listening to him answer question 14 or quote a verse. One day, Gene Ward took me hunting. And I'd been in his Bible study and his Sunday school class, and I thought, why does he want to take me hunting? I mean, there's thousands of people that he can take hunting. Why would he want to take me hunting? And I really appreciated it. And I can still remember every detail of it to this day, 10, 12 years later, that he wanted to do that kind of thing with me. So we need to be a total friend. Then, as we're involved with these people, many times we'll have the chance to give or take advice. And I'd just like to share with you very quickly some principles on giving and taking advice. First of all, on taking or receiving advice. You know, when I don't want to seek counsel from someone else, a spiritual leader of mine, that's almost a sure indication that I'm getting ready to do something wrong. You see what I mean? Because normally I always seek counsel. But if I'm getting ready to do something and I find myself reluctant to seek counsel on this one, I think, oh, well, this is probably not too important. I'm pretty sure what he'll say. I think I'll just go ahead and do it anyway. That's almost a sure indication to me that I'm getting ready to do wrong. And I've done wrong many times in that very way. Then when you receive counsel from someone, you must realize the bias of the man that you're asking. Because everyone sort of wakes up in the morning with a certain bias. Some people wake up enthusiastic and optimistic. And you ask them what to do, and they're going to say, charge out there, do it. And they don't never think of the problems and never think of the cautions. And other people are waking up super cautious. You know, the kind of guy who hasn't gone out of his door in 20 years without an umbrella because it might rain. Not hardly true in Oklahoma, but, or, you know, he wants to wear snowshoes all the time. Well, you just need to be aware that everyone has a certain bias and take that into account when you're seeking advice. And don't seek around for an agreeable opinion. Don't shop for advice that agrees with you. And then you need to be insensitive. If you have a real little pet deal that you want to do and somebody trounces on it, don't be so sensitive about that that it hampers your relationship. Okay, how about giving advice? Well, the most important thing I can say about giving advice is don't play the junior Holy Spirit. I would rather help a person make a decision than make it for him, and I nearly always just give guidelines and advice and say things like, well, have you thought of this, or how about this, and more helping him to get more facts or to state the facts that he already knows than telling him what I feel, unless I almost have a direct word from God on that situation, or unless he's getting ready to make a colossal mistake. Because sometimes you know as children that you have to go through certain mistakes in order to learn. So sometimes I would just have to let somebody go and make a mistake, because part of disciple making is teaching them how to make decisions. Okay. Well, your method that you use with these people ought to be reproducible. The method ought to be reproducible. I've talked to a lot of people who say, well, I've never been made into a disciple. I've never had follow-up. I don't know what to do. And now they've been made into a disciple. Someone has spent a lot of time with them, but the method was so sort of vague and secretive that they were never able to see just what was going on. So as a result, you've got a lot of second-generation production, but no third generation, because those people don't know how to turn around and do that same thing to other people. And that's why I really like what you're getting here, because from what I've seen, most of it looks like the kind of thing that you can turn around and reproduce, show those people how to turn around and reproduce it, and it'll just keep spreading out all over the earth. Okay, just some personal comments about our lifestyle. See, I have a personal continual need for being a disciple makee, for having someone continually look after me. I have a need for advice. I have a need for admonition. I have a need for accountability, somebody to check me out and see if I'm memorizing scriptures and having a quiet time. You bet. And for someone to give me assignments, someone to promote me and to encourage me and to give me ideas and suggestions about what I should be doing with my life. And as you get involved, you must take this seriously, almost as though it was like a business venture for you. One day I was sharing some of the basics, the way I memorize scripture and different things to a fellow, and he said, you know, you're taking all the fun out of it. You make it seem almost like a business. And I said, well, friend, I mean business. I do mean business about this. And I hope that I do this better than my job, because it's called the Lord's work, not the Lord's play or the Lord's rest or the Lord's fool around. It's the Lord's work, and we ought to approach it that way. You know, you play a man's game, and men will come to play. And then you need to be willing to take risks, to be something of a gambler. Life consists of making decisions on incomplete evidence. If you wait for complete evidence, you'll probably still be sitting there glued to the chair because you don't know whether you ought to get up and go downstairs and have a cookie or not. So life consists of taking risks, just like our going to New Zealand was somewhat of a risk. And then our job and business. God has led me personally in a steady but non-spectacular business environment. I wish I could stand here and say, well, I'm a millionaire, but I'm age 39 and I'm not a millionaire. I've got a new suit and a shirt and tie and a couple old beat-up cars, but God has led me right along in a steady, non-spectacular business involvement. It has been a platform for me of a certain extent, but it's not what it's based on. Because if a man comes to town and he's going to share the word of God and serve me personally, I don't care if he's the president of General Motors or if he sweeps the floors. I really don't care. Now, that may be heresy. And if it is, I could be wrong and I may learn, and next year I may come back and tell you that was wrong. But I would rather not be known primarily for my business accomplishments. I think if I'm known primarily for my business accomplishments, I'm probably spending too much time in that and have that out of proportion. And through my job, I need to be identified with Christ. Okay, currently in my situation, well, God has led us to Oklahoma City. And in some ways, somewhere here, I've got a little bit of notes on this. Here it is. Some ways, I don't know what I'm doing in Oklahoma City. When we were in New Zealand, we had a sense of having purpose in every step. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul talks about how he runs straight to the goal with purpose in every step. We went down to New Zealand to make disciples, to be involved with the navigators for some cross training. And if the oil needed changing in my car, I was changing the oil as part of making disciples. There was a purpose in that because I had to have that car to drive over to the Bible study the next day. There was purpose in every last thing I did. There was purpose in my job, purpose in washing the dishes, purpose in everything. And yet somehow I've sort of moved back here to Oklahoma City and I seem to be floating. I seem to be sort of just cut loose. And I'm not really honestly sure to tell you right now what is the answer to this, whether I'm going to stay here in Oklahoma City or move on. But I do know one thing, that if a disciple maker is a disciple maker, and he only has 10 minutes of time someplace, he's going to spend those 10 minutes making disciples. And if he has a year, he'll spend that year making disciples. I thought about this the other day. If someone asked me a question, Jim, if you only had 6 months left to live, what would you do with your life? And I wondered about that. If I ask you that question and you said, well, what I'd really do is I'd go skiing. I'd go up in Colorado and I'd just go skiing for the rest of my life, for the next 2 months or whatever I had left to live. Well, in that case, what you really are is a ski bum and you're just doing all this other stuff by constraint. You see what I mean? So if I could ask myself honestly that question, if I only had 2 months to live, what would I do? The answer ought to be, I'm going to keep doing the same thing I'm doing right now. Either that or I ought to change what I'm doing right now. And Howard Hendricks this last Sunday helped me marvelously with a verse. And let me just share this as we close. This is Philippians 3, 12 through 14, which became my year verse for this year. It's already February and I hadn't even picked one out yet. Shows you how much I'm on the ball. He says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal. And it helped me to realize that if I'm a disciple maker, I'll be making disciples wherever I am. If I've got 10 minutes, I'll spend those 10 minutes making disciples. If I've got 2 days, I'll spend that time making disciples. So let me encourage you that disciple making is something that you can do right now. You can do it when you're 29. You can do it when you're 39. You can do it when you're 49. What I like about it is it doesn't take any money. It doesn't take any good looks. I'd certainly be out of luck if that was it. It doesn't take a whole lot of education. It just takes a heart for God and a heart for people for you to be faithful, available, and teachable. So let me encourage you to be a disciple makee and a disciple maker. I'd ask you that question that's been asked of me many times. Where's your man? Where's your girl? Where's that person that's walking closer to Jesus Christ today because of the investment of your life in their life? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the clear principles that you've given us from your word and the exciting possibility of being engaged with you and helping to make the world a better place to live by changing the course of individual human lives. I pray that you give us a greater heart in getting on with the job. In Jesus' name, amen.